With thanksgiving, we look to you, and we ask, Lord, now as we turn to the Word, that you would overcome the weakness of the one who speaks. Lord, might I not distract in any way from what you would say to your people from this passage. We're thankful, Lord, that your Word is truth. We pray that you would teach us, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. You might wonder, as I started on this series, if we're going to actually get done with Philippians before we move down to New Jersey and Philadelphia. But we will be, actually. I've got a good motivation. Next week, I'll be preaching on the remaining part of chapter 3. The week after that, our brother David, who has preached several times through the book of Philippians, is going to continue with the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4, and then I'll finish the book the week after that. So we're thankful that we've got a schedule, and David will keep me on track to make sure that we stick to it. So... But this week, we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Many of you know, most of you know, I think, that we closed this week on a condo down in New Jersey. We thank you for your prayers, by the way, for that. For us, this is the first time that we're homeowners. Well, kind of homeowners. We have a mortgage, and we have a condo fee to pay every month. And we have taxes to pay. Do you ever really own it? I'm not quite sure. But wherever we live, it's for a season, right? I know that it's true that we can become so addicted to our comfort and our sense of security as 21st century Americans that it's easy to forget that we're pilgrims in a fallen world, and that we were created for eternity. It's certainly not a sin to own property in the world, but we want to remember that ultimately we will live in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's a promise from God himself. We can easily get focused on the superficial. And so we can neglect what really matters. Even in the church, we can get distracted and we can start thinking of Christianity, of the living out of our faith in terms of what we do and don't do, and forget that at its core, our Christian faith is not based on our good works, but on a living relationship with Jesus. In this letter to the Philippians, Paul shows us how central Christ is in our lives and in the life of the church. It's all about Jesus. He speaks of rejoicing in Christ, of glorying in Christ, of knowing Christ, of gaining Christ, of being found in Christ, of making Christ his own, and finally, he talks about obtaining the prize that Christ has for us in that last day. Just as we're thankful that we've had a very nice parsonage to live in for these last 10 years, and that we will have a place to live in the future, our greatest source of joy must be in knowing Jesus and being found in him. That's what Paul is talking about here in these verses. A couple of weeks ago, I quoted that statement that Jim Elliot made, one of the 5 missionary martyrs who died as they were seeking to reach out to the Aucca tribe in Ecuador. He famously wrote this in his journal. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That was Paul's perspective. what mattered most is Jesus. And here Paul is writing as a prisoner, and one of the themes that is most central, we see it here in the first verse of chapter 3, is joy, is rejoicing. I counted in one English translation the verb rejoice appearing 10 times in this letter. The noun joy appeared 4 more times. That joy can only be experienced through a personal relationship with Jesus. Paul was joyful. Even though his circumstances might make us wonder, how could he be so full of joy? He writes to the Philippians, who also were suffering for their faith, and he urges them to rejoice. He could do that because he held fast to the word of life, to the gospel. He knew that his salvation was not earned. It was received by grace through faith. And he also remembered where he came from. He remembered his former life. And we'll see that reflected here in this passage as well. Warren Wiersbe, in commenting on these verses, wrote this. He said, like most religious people today, Paul, before knowing Jesus, had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It was not bad things that kept Paul from Jesus. It was good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. Now that is stated in a deliberately startling way in that context of Wiersbe's commentary, to make the point that salvation cannot be earned. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that points us to the main idea that I want to emphasize as we look through these verses at the beginning of chapter 3. That authentic Christianity is based on faith in Christ. Knowing Him is the only way to true life, to the abundant life for which we were created. First of all, this first verse, we need to read it and think about the context. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me. He's repeated these ideas several times. And it's a safeguard. I think that's the idea. It's a safeguard for you. He's worried about them. He knows the challenges that they're going to face with these false teachers that are going to influence the church, reminding them of the gospel that they believed and that they received, and urging them to hold fast to it and to not be distracted and discouraged by the hard things that they were going through, but to remember the joy of knowing our eternity is secure through faith in Jesus. The context, Paul is in prison, in poverty, rejoicing in Jesus. A little bit later, in chapter 4, I'm going to jump ahead to my last message in this letter. He says this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. He says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Whatever the situation, whether it's abundance and apparent success from a worldly perspective, or whether it's chained to a Roman soldier as a prisoner, Paul could be content and he could have joy in the Lord. Because he knew he belonged to Jesus. And he knew his eternity was secure in Him. He says here, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We know that this situation for Paul was difficult. It was also difficult for the Philippians. We know that they were going through trying times as well. They were suffering affliction. But he says, Even so, rejoice in the Lord. And I think the key phrase there is that phrase, in the Lord. Because we are in Jesus, because we're united with Him, but by grace through faith. Because no one can snatch us out of His hand. Because we're His forever, we can have joy that goes beyond circumstances. Paul's saying, in Jesus, consider that standing, that position, that relationship so precious, so valuable, such a treasure, that whatever is happening around us, knowing Him is the source of our joy. Now, some of you have seen people in very needy situations. I know some of you have traveled to Uganda or Haiti, and we lived in Brazil for a while and saw some tremendous poverty. And you've seen poor people with almost nothing, but filled with joy. Thinking of the technology that we have, two computers were involved in this church service and this sound system and lights and fans if we need it. All of those kinds of things. Some people are worshiping out in the open air or in a dark basement or in a hut. And still, their worship is full of joy. Because even though they might be literally dirt poor, they know that they belong to the God of the universe. And so they can rejoice in Him. I love that album cover, one of Faye's album covers. It's got her white face surrounded by all of these children and just full of joy, rejoicing in their standing in faith in Christ. Paul's a prisoner. The Philippians are suffering. Paul tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Joy isn't just being happy. It isn't about just getting our way or having our prayers answered in the way that we want them to be answered. I say it, and I know that some of you have too. We get our prayer answered the way that we want it answered, and we smile and say, God is good. But even if it wasn't God's will to answer that prayer the way I wanted it to be answered, God is still good. And because of His grace and His mercy, we belong to Him. And our eternity is secure. So no matter what happens around us, as one of our brothers said when he was in the hospital about to have a stent implanted, though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him. Amen. Quoting Job. And we need to realize that. We're secure in Him. We belong to Him. That's reason for joy. One of our worship leaders, has made the point that joy is really the opposite of fear. And think how many times God spoke, either through an angel or Jesus Himself speaking to the disciples, and would say, fear not. Don't be afraid. Trust me. I've got a plan. And you're a part of it. That's a reason to rejoice in the Lord. Well, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, let's look at that. A call to keep the faith and hold fast to the truth. There's a warning here. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. And put no confidence in the flesh. It's a call to discernment. This is strong language here. Put no confidence in the flesh. Look out. Be on guard. Watch out for those who would contradict the message, the truth, the gospel that you heard and believe. Who would require something be added to what Jesus has accomplished for us. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And that expression had the idea of that was stamped on bills of sale. The debt is paid. He paid the debt for our sins. Jesus paid it all. And because that's true, we belong to Him. We're forgiven. We have eternal life if we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. And no one can snatch us out of His hands. So we don't start adding to that requirements, things that you have to do in order to stay saved. No, Jesus paid it all. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Well, here he mentions circumcision, and we know that was an outward ritual of Judaism. It served as a symbol of the Old Covenant. And it became a controversy in the early church, right? The Jews had always been circumcised, the men, and it was a point of controversy then as Gentiles began believing. Well, what about them? Do they need to essentially become converts to Judaism before they could really be a genuine follower of Jesus? Well, we know from Paul's other letters that was an issue. It was at the heart of the letter to the Galatians, for example. And really, it should have been solved back in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. And Peter was speaking the gospel to that Gentile and his household, his oikos, and they heard and believed, and the Spirit fell on them while Peter spoke to them. God received them. He went back to Jerusalem. He reported to the church what happened. And they said, "Now that we know that God has accepted the Gentiles also on the basis of faith." But the question came up again in Acts chapter 15. In that Jerusalem council. And that surely should have settled it, right? But then Galatians had to be written sometime later. And reminding them, know that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're right with God. That we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus had said that to the Samaritan woman. You remember back in John chapter 4, that day is coming. And it now is that those who worship must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here in verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He says we're to glory in Christ Jesus, literally exalt or boast in Christ. Some people might take great joy in their moral achievements, their morality, their rule keeping. They might exalt in those things, like the Pharisee who in the parable, thank God that he was not like other men, while the sinner beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus paid it all. He is our boast. Paul says that's what matters, Jesus. Something to think about if there's something in your life that you're tempted to boast in. Think of Jesus. Think of what He did. And remember, He's the one that we need to boast in. We glory in Christ Jesus. We treasure Him, not our achievements. In the church, we treasure Him together. We help each other to remember what really matters and to put our trust and our glory, our hope in Him. We glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We can rejoice that our relationship with God is not based on our goodness, but rather on His grace, because we desperately need grace. It points us to the main idea. Authentic Christianity is based on faith in Christ. Knowing Him is the only way to true life. So we keep the faith and hold fast to the truth. Secondly, we need to remember the futility of the flesh and the sufficiency of Jesus in verses 4 through 6. Paul looks at his resume a little bit. The public committee has, as I said, gotten at least one resume, and they'll no doubt get many, many more. It's a helpful way to get an idea of the training or perhaps the experience of a potential candidate. And Paul here speaks a little bit of his background before he believed. Though he says in verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now he's saying, in this context, he doesn't put any confidence in the flesh. But if I was going to brag about it, circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is saying all of these things, all of these things that it, in the basis of my background, of my ethnicity, of my bringing up, of my religion before I met Jesus, meant nothing. His hope was in Jesus. He understood that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now here he lists those distinctives, his standing before he became a Christian. It's kind of like his pedigree. a thoroughbred child of Abraham. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Remember the dispute back in Acts chapter 6 between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews? And the Greek-speaking Jews felt their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And that shows us there was this little bit of division in Judaism between those who were accommodated a little bit to Greek culture by speaking the Greek language perhaps in their home and maybe adopting certain aspects of Greek culture. And those, primarily those who lived in Jerusalem, I believe, or at least close to Jerusalem, who were more closely connected with the temple worship and who spoke Aramaic or Hebrew in their home. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul's family was from Tarsus. But you remember that he studied in Jerusalem under one of the most prominent teachers of his day, Gamaliel. And Paul regarded himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews before he met Jesus. That was a great sense of significance and assurance. I went to Westminster Seminary. I got a series of letters after my name. Big deal. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you learned to walk with Him and recognize your need to trust Him? Is He the source of your standing and of your hope, and of your joy? Paul understood what really mattered. He knew that all of that religious rigor was not enough. It really was completely wrong-headed at a couple of points. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very respected people. among the Jews. They were, we hear the word Pharisee and we think religious hypocrite. We even use it that way. He's such a Pharisee, this guy. But that's not what a Jew would have thought in the first century. These people were good people. They did hold fast to the law and to the traditions of the Father. They were outwardly righteous. But Paul says, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Now that's about as zealous as a Jew could get, perhaps, in the linked to the Sanhedrin in the first century context, when the church was starting to rise. If this was a heresy, if Jesus was not the promised Messiah, if he was executed by the leaders, he must have not been, right? So if you persecuted the church, that's about as zealous as you could get. Wasn't it Gamaliel who stood up in the middle of one of the council meetings and said, "Be careful, brothers. We don't want to be found fighting against God." Paul didn't even realize that's what he was doing until on that Damascus road, God knocked him off his horse and said, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." And Paul's life was turned upside down. And he did the same to you and to me. In one way, at one time or another, if you believed in him. Whether you believed as a child, and he got your attention mercifully at that young age, before things could go too wrong. Or whether you were an operator of a bulldozer at a garbage dump, like me, and an adult, God got our attention, and he showed us the truth, and he drew us mercifully to himself. Paul recognized what really mattered. So his confidence was not in the flesh, but in Jesus. He counted everything else. He's going to say in a couple of verses here, I count it all as a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All of those achievements, all of that zeal, all of that outward form of religion meant nothing. What really mattered was a living, life-changing relationship with the God who is, by grace, through faith in Jesus. Authentic Christianity is based on faith in Christ. Knowing him is the only way to true life. More precious than religion, our third point, verses 7 through 11, more precious than religion is personal relationship with Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All of that was worthless. It was less than nothing. It was garbage, dung, one paraphrase uses here, compared to knowing Christ. Now notice how Paul expresses here the supreme importance of treasuring Christ. He's using accounting language here, isn't he? I I count everything as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He's explaining why the knowing God through Christ is the most important part of his identity. It's the most important thing in his life. This is what matters to Paul at this point in his life. And this is what needs to be at the heart of our faith and of our life as a Christian. This is authentic Christianity. Knowing and loving God. Walking with him. By grace through faith. He says here in, let me read verses 8 and following. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The power of his resurrection, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus demonstrated who he was by being victorious over the grave. He died and he rose again. And because that's true, Paul understood that same power that raised him from the dead brought Paul into a new life through faith in Christ. And ultimately, whether he lived or died, he too would be raised from the dead. He too would have eternal life by grace through faith in him. That we were created for eternity. And Paul understood that. He knew what the resurrection will mean. It'll mean everlasting fellowship with Christ in a new body, on a new earth, without sin, and filled with joy. So he's eager to walk with the Lord now, even if it means suffering, even if it means sharing in his suffering. Even because of being a believer, he's going to suffer persecution and even martyrdom. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Remember Paul said that. We belong to him. And so Paul had joy. No matter what they did, they couldn't take it away from him. Because he belonged to Jesus. He knew what Jesus said, I am with you always. Because we're in Christ, no matter what happens around us, no matter the circumstances that we're going through, we can have joy. Because we're pilgrims in this fallen world. Because we were created for eternity. We can rejoice because our relationship with God doesn't rest on our being good enough. It rests on his grace. And that's good news. Authentic Christianity is based on faith in Christ. Knowing him is the only way to true life. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot lost his life along with four of his friends trying to bring the gospel message to the Alka people. Following Christ is not a guarantee of a prosperous, easy life. But he is God. He has a plan. His way is best. And he said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's the way life should be. Let's look to him together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for so loving us. That you came into this sin-cursed world, knowing how the story would unfold, because it was your plan. that you would present yourself to your people and that you would be rejected, that you would be handed over to the Gentiles, tortured and nailed to a cross. And that somehow, in a way that I can't understand, Lord, all our iniquity, all our sin was laid upon you. You bore it in your body on the tree. Lord, we can't understand that love fully, but we can thank you for it. We can offer our hearts to you. Father, I pray that you would help me, that you would help each of us, Lord. First of all, to be sure of our salvation, that our trust is not in our church membership or in our name on a roll or in our goodness or our keeping the Ten Commandments, but our trust is in you. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Lord, if there's even one person here this morning that's not certain that they've trusted you as their personal Lord and Savior, could it be that at this moment, in this setting, by your kindness, you would lead them to repentance and faith? Father, we would pray that you would draw them to yourself. And Father, if we who know you have been tempted to become prideful about our accomplishments, about the things that we have, about our work, even about our family, help us, Lord, to recognize we have nothing that we did not receive, that we have no room for boasting. Father, I pray that you would help us to boast in Jesus, to hold forth the word of life at every opportunity, to rejoice no matter what's happening around us. Father, we thank you for your truly amazing grace. Help us, Lord, this week to walk in the Spirit, that we would by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.